Right. We are happy to be here. We've enjoyed our time this week with you at the Missionary Conference. I have been to many, many missionary conferences at Westerville Bible Church, but first time to participate as one of the speakers, and so thankful for that opportunity. Beck and I are happy to be here with you, and it's been a while since we've been here, so we're glad to be back. And you are not forgotten. We think of you often, pray for you every week, and always every morning. Every Sunday morning, anyway, at least we're thinking about how the Lord is working here at Westerville Bible Church, our home church, as well as in northern Chile in Antofagasta, and wherever we find ourselves that Sunday as well. So we're thankful for your prayers for us, and we know that you support us in that way, and we think of you as our partners and teammates. I want to make sure that you have opportunity to check out our table back there. There's several things that you can take along with you. Of course, we have our prayer cards. Feel free to take as many of those along as you could use. Maybe the refrigerator magnet or file cabinet magnet or car magnet or whatever you want to stick it to. Feel free to take those along. We do have some prayer cards of our coworkers, the Flinks, and some of you know them and know of them because of the team that was there, the girls that got to go down in June. But you can pray for them as well, and that can remind you to pray for the church there in northern Chile. And there's also wristbands. If that's something that helps you to remember to pray, then that is a good thing too. So take those things along with you. Our sign-up sheet for our prayer list, our prayer monthly email update, you're welcome to sign up for that as well. Of course, you can get it in the bulletin as well if that's easier. However you want to do that, we'd love to stay in contact with you and continue to serve you. We're thankful for how the Lord has continued to provide. We're about 63% of our support, and we have, in the last month or so, applied to go to language school in South Texas in January and at the request of our mission board. So we're looking forward to those opportunities to learn Spanish better and to grow in our abilities to communicate the Word of God and to communicate with people's hearts as well in northern Chile. So we appreciate your prayers. People say, now, are you home for a while? And the answer is sort of, kind of. We'll probably be around on some Wednesday nights over the next couple of weeks, but the next Lord's Day that we'll be back, Lord willing, will be Christmas Sunday. And so we have missionaries, or we have meetings in churches in all sorts of different places over the next several weeks, and we look forward to sharing what God is doing in our hearts. And as always, our goal is to be a blessing and encouragement to churches, to help them think about missions, hold missions high, and think even of the missionaries they already support, and as the Lord would provide, looking for teammates, churches, and individuals who will partner with us in prayer and support as we seek to go to northern Chile. So we're glad to be with you this evening, or this morning, and this evening. Our conference this week has been an encouragement to my heart. If you didn't get to be here on Thursday and Friday, you need to download or find a way to get a hold of the copies of the, I don't even know if they're uploaded, or I suppose they're recorded. Get a hold of the copies of Pastor Pringle's messages on finding disciples and fitting disciples from Matthew 28:19. That was great. There were so many things to think about, and I trust that you will, like, if you missed those, that you will take the time to listen to those. Those will be a blessing to you. We talked about throughout the week. On Wednesday, I spoke on Matthew 28:18. And Jesus' universal and absolute authority, on the basis of which Thursday and Friday, Pastor Pringle talked about Jesus' command to go and to make disciples of all the nations. And so we did that. Then yesterday, I attempted to challenge you with a commitment of how we could fulfill the Great Commission, how we could obey the Great Commission in a significant way in our own lives right here in Central Ohio. And then this morning, I also attempted to challenge you regarding the idols in our hearts that would threaten us, that would threaten that the obedience to that command. This morning, what I'd like to do is, and this evening as well, is to encourage us and to exhort us along the lines of that final statement, that promise that Jesus makes in the Great Commission, that He is with us always. So this morning will be a little different, but what I would like to do is give you an extended introduction, a short exposition, and then appointed application. So bear with me, and we'll look forward to what the Lord has for us. We read from Haggai chapter 2, but as you notice, Haggai is at the end of the Old Testament, and there's a lot of story that goes on ahead of that as well. You are familiar with much of the story, I'm sure, but allow me to recount it with you. The Bible opens in Genesis chapter 1, reminding us that God, who has eternally existed, created everything, heavens and earth, the entire universe, and details how he did that in just 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. On that final day of creation, the sixth day of creation, God, although he had created many things, beautiful vegetation, animals of every kind, he created a man in his image. And that man he created different from all of the animals. He was created in God's image. He had the ability to relate with God. He created a helper for that man, a woman who was like him and complemented him. He was a complementary helper. These two individuals, these two human beings made in God's image, male and female, were to represent God in the earth and to do his work there. They were to take care of the creation that God had made. God created all of these things for their benefit, and they were to do so in obedience to him, and in so doing, they were to glorify and to worship God. Made in God's image, they had the opportunity to fellowship with God. They had the opportunity to interact and communicate with each other and with God. And all of this God looked at and said, it was very good. We don't even get very far at all till chapter 3 when we see that although God had given them all these good things and allowed them to eat freely of every tree in the garden, there was one tree that they were not to eat of. And it was to that tree that the serpent tempted Eve. She saw that it seemed like a good thing, and it seemed like a good fruit and a good way to be like God. And so she disobeyed God, gave the fruit to her husband Adam, who also disobeyed God, and the two of them fell into sin. God had said, on the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And they didn't keel over physically dead, but they were immediately separated from God because of their disobedience and sinfulness. And because of Adam's act as his representative, as the head of all mankind, every individual after Adam, every human being, although made in God's image, was also that image was marred by sinfulness. And because of that, sin and death came on the earth. There was a curse on the earth. There was a curse on the human beings because of their sinfulness. There was a curse on the serpent as well. And we see that curse working itself out almost immediately in the lives of Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. And Abel, who offered a sacrifice pleasing to God, Cain's sacrifice offered a sacrifice not pleasing to God. Because of this, he was angry with Abel, and he killed Abel. And we see throughout this that sin brings death, and not just the death of other people, but our own death because of sinfulness. It separates us from God, and it causes and it brings death. We also see right away a familiar theme that we'll see throughout the Old Testament, and that is God chooses someone to be his righteous seed. Even in the garden, God had promised Eve that the seed of the woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent would bruise his heel. And I'm assuming that Eve thought that Cain would be that seed, because as she said when she had Cain, I have gotten the man from the Lord. And but Cain clearly was not that seed. And Abel, who might have been the seed, he died because of Cain's sin. Cain was separated from God. God chooses their third son, Seth, to be that godly seed. And we see this beginning of this often repeated motif in the Old Testament, that God does not choose the oldest. He does not choose the one that is obvious. He chooses someone who is not obvious. He chooses things that are weak or things that are inferior in the minds of other human beings. And he tells us many times the reason he does that, so that he would be glorified. God chooses to use weak things. So God chooses Seth, and we see the line of Seth that's demonstrated, and several thousand years of human history are recorded in that first 11 chapters of Genesis, along with great wickedness that expounds through the sinfulness of man. And God looks at that, and he says, I'm going to destroy this creation and start over. And so one man in all of creation finds grace. God shows grace to Noah and to his family and saves him through the ark, although the entire world is destroyed by the flood. They come out, and at Noah's sons, again, there are problems with Noah's sons, and God says that Shem, the son of Noah, would be his chosen seed. And so the book of Genesis follows these descendants, and it will follow one of the descendants till kind of a dead end, and then it will go back and it will follow the godly seed. So it follows Cain's line for a while, then it comes back and follows Seth's line for a while. It follows the other lines of Noah, and then it comes back and follows Shem's line. And it brings us to a point in Genesis, at the end of Genesis chapter 11, of a man who lives in Ur of the Chaldees. His name is Abram. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to this man and he makes a promise with him. This promise that God makes to him is a covenant. It is a covenant that God makes, an agreement, and this covenant is unconditional. It is not one where Abram and God agree together on this partnership, but God actually makes a covenant based on himself. And he says three things. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Of course, Abram at this time does not have any children at all. He says, I am going to give you a land. And Abram at this time is a sojourner. He's a nomad, as it were. And he says, I am going to make you a blessing to the entire earth. Abraham believes God. And so God sends him out to this land that he's going to give him. And Abraham goes out believing in God and demonstrating faith in God. Abram has a promise that he's going to be a great nation, but of course he doesn't have any children. And so he hatches a plan. He has a son, Ishmael, and God says, that's not the son. I'm going to choose not the older son, but the younger son, Isaac, who is the son of promise. And it's through Isaac, he says, that seed will be named. So God has made this unconditional promise with Abraham and with his descendants, and that is not through the line of Ishmael, but through Isaac. Isaac also has two sons, an older and a younger, Esau and Jacob, and God again chooses the younger son, Jacob. As Romans 9 brings out, God chooses Jacob over Esau even before they were born. So not because Esau was a bad guy and Jacob was a good guy, because they were both bad guys, but God chooses Jacob based solely on his sovereignty and his own choosing, his own electing sovereignty. And so God chooses over and over the younger over the older, the weaker over the stronger. Jacob has 12 sons, his sons, and God changes his name to Israel. We're known as the sons of Israel. These sons have a lot of problems. God again passes over the oldest one, Reuben, and says that from Judah there will come a ruler. And we see that at the end of Genesis. God saves them providentially by taking them down to Egypt, and that's where the book of Genesis ends. Time about 400 years takes place, and the book of Exodus opens, and the scene has changed. No longer are the children of Israel or the descendants of Israel a favored people because of their relationship with Joseph. A new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph has arisen, and now they are slaves. They are an enslaved nation in Egypt. And God talks with Moses, a man that he chooses, and he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Now, God isn't saying, Moses, you go tell Pharaoh to let your people go. Moses isn't saying, let my people go. I'm a Hebrew. Let the Hebrews go. He's saying, the Lord God, Jehovah, is saying, let Jehovah's people go. And Pharaoh says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't know who this Jehovah is. And these are certainly not his people. They are my people. They're my slaves. I rightfully own these people. And God, through his great power, hardens Pharaoh's heart and makes an example of him and glorifies himself by literally destroying one of the greatest empires in the ancient Near East and bringing the people of Israel out. And in so doing, God makes plain that these people are his people. They're not Pharaoh's people. Although Pharaoh thought that was his slave nation and he could keep them, God said, no, these are my people, and they are mine. And so he brings them out, and that's the Exodus. They go out. And through the Red Sea, God destroys the armies of Pharaoh and brings the people to Mount Sinai, where he makes another covenant through Moses with the people of Israel. This covenant is a conditional covenant. It's a covenant something like a nation that conquers another nation and says, we'll allow you to remain a nation, but just remember, we are the ones who are in control here. If you will follow our rules, if you will stay in submission to us, then you can continue to enjoy this. You'll enjoy our protection and our blessing. But if you rebel against us, then we'll come and destroy you. And God says something very similar in the covenant that he makes with Israel at Mount Sinai. He says, I am your God, and you are my people. Here are my laws. If you obey my laws, there will be great blessing. I will protect you. I will take care of you. I will, and you read the blessings that he promises, they are comprehensive. However, if you disobey my laws, if you worship other gods, then I will judge you and I will punish you. And in fact, I'm giving you the land of Canaan, and in fact, I'm destroying the nations that are there because of their idolatry. But take a lesson from that. If you turn and worship idols, then you too will experience my punishment, and I will drive you out of this land just as I have driven the Canaanites out of the land before you. So Moses gives this. The people come to the land of Israel. Remember, because of their unbelief, they say, no, no, we could never take over this land. There's giants there. There's walled cities. There's armies. We can't do it. And the people believe the bad report, the negative report of the spies, instead of Joshua and Caleb, who say, no, they are big. Yes, they do have walled cities. Yes, there are lots of them. But God has given us this land. We can do this through their strength. And so because of their unbelief, that generation is condemned to wander in the wilderness as nomads for 40 years. They cannot enter the promised land. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses re-gives the law. He gives the law again and amplifies it to the second generation of Israelites, the younger generation who are about to go into the promised land under Joshua. And he reiterates again God's covenant with them. God says, I am your God, you are my people. If you obey my laws, great blessings. In fact, chapters of blessing that will come on you. But if you disobey, then there will be curses, there will be punishments. You will be removed from this good land that I am giving to you. Joshua, they go in and they take over the land. In fact, no casualties are recorded except for at the Battle of Ai because of the disobedience of Achan. God gives them that land and literally, supernaturally drives out the people and says, you're to destroy them because of their wickedness. Again, remember, because of their idolatry and sinfulness, that's why I'm punishing them. You will be up for the same thing if you disobey as well. Judges records that things did not go as well as hoped, but the people did not obey God and drive out the land, about the inhabitants of the land. And so God continually, because of their disobedience, he would allow those nations to rise up. They would cry out for deliverance. He would raise a deliverer. We might call it a general or a judge. And that person would lead the people against the oppressors. They would drive them away, and there would be rest in the land for a certain amount of years. The judge would die, and then they would go back into that cycle again. Probably the low point of Israel's history. These judges did not have any dynastic, their descendants didn't reign after them. They were really military leaders, and the book of Judges ends and says there was no king in Israel. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. Samuel then, who was the last of the judges, who was also somewhat of a prophet, or he was a prophet and somewhat acted as a priest as well, he begins and he leads Israel. And people obey the Lord to a certain extent, but they say, we want a king. And they go back to Deuteronomy 17 and they say, this is the kind of king we want. And Samuel warns them and God says, well, let's give them a king. And they choose a man who looks good. He's tall, he's handsome, and God uses him mightily to defeat their enemies. But this man does not have a heart for God, Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. He does not have a heart for God. He's more interested in protecting his own opinion. He's not interested in obeying God's word. He's not interested in obeying and leading the people to follow God. And so God says his son is not going to reign after him. But God has his eye on a man who is a man after his own heart. He does have this heart for God. And again, he's not the oldest. He's just a child when God chooses him and says to Samuel when he goes to anoint him, don't look at the outside. Don't look at what he looks like outside. I'm looking at his heart. He has a heart for God. And the book of Samuel demonstrates that although Saul didn't have a heart for God, Samuel did. You think of that famous chapter wherever, 1 Samuel 17, when they go out to meet Goliath. And Goliath is the champion. And he's the one, he says, why should our armies fight? Let's just, you send out a big guy and we'll fight. Who's Israel's big guy? Saul. He's head and shoulders over everybody else. But he's not going to go out there. No way. Anybody else want to go out there and fight? David is a boy. He comes and he says, this guy is mocking God. We have God on our side. He has this heart for God. And he goes out and defeats the giant with just stones and a sling. And so David demonstrates this. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, really the zenith of the Old Testament, where all of the Old Testament has been working toward at this point, God makes another covenant. and he makes it with David and his descendants. This is also an unconditional covenant. David says, I want to build a temple, a house for God, a place where we can worship God, a place for God to dwell. And God says, I don't need a place to dwell, and I don't want you to build it. I want your son to build it. But better than that, better than you making a house for me, I will make you into a house, a dynasty, and one of your descendants will reign forever on the throne of Israel. And so the rest of the history of Israel is the history of the descendants of David and those kings ruling over Israel. Of course, Solomon and his great power and his wisdom and his wealth, he built that temple. His son Rehoboam, not a wise man, the kingdom is split, and the 10 northern tribes of Israel go off under Jeroboam. Those northern 10 tribes, always bad, never pleasing to God for several reasons. One, they don't have a Davidic king. Two, they don't worship God at the temple. And three, they don't have Levitical priesthoods right from the very beginning. Never was a possibility for them to be obedient to God. And eventually, after just a few years, a couple hundred years, they go into exile, and the nation of Assyria comes and destroys them and basically obliterates them. But God still has his kings. Some of them, the descendants of David, some are good, and they obey God. And when they obey God, God blesses them. He protects them. He rescues them. And when they are disobedient, God punishes them, just as he said he would do in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But ultimately, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, God says, you know, although if you repent, there will be forgiveness, and I'll bring you back. But if you continue to disobey, eventually I will remove you from the land. And that's exactly what happens. In 586 BC, God allows Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come, and they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they carry off all the things, the articles out of the temple, they carry off the best people of the land and the king, and they go back to Babylon, and the nation at that point is done. It's over. People are living in Babylon. A very low time. But of course, God has also said, he's made promises to David about his son, his sons and sons reigning forever. God's made promises to the nation of Israel that if they repent, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive them and I'll heal their land. And certainly enough, because of that, of God's people, they do return after 70 years, as prophesied earlier by Isaiah. Cyrus allows the people to go back in 536 BC, and they go back to the land, and they begin to build the temple. They do this under Ezra. And Zerubbabel brings back the people, and they begin to build the temple, they build the foundations, and then because of opposition, they stop. And for 20 years, they just are living there in Jerusalem, the people who have come back. The temple is not finished. It's just an unfinished, it's just a started but not finished. And the people just give up and they just go back to living their normal lives. And 20 years after that, in 516 BC, God sends word to the people through this prophet Haggai. And he instructs the people. And he talks to them in chapter 1. He says, what are you doing? Consider your ways. Think about how things have gone. Has it gone well for you since you did that? And of course, the answer is no. He's like, you brought things, and I just blew them away. He says, you earned money and you put it into a bag, like a bag that had a hole in the bottom. And it was like you couldn't win. He says, because you have not rebuilt my house. And the point is not that you have not rebuilt my house and that you haven't, that's so important, but you have put your own lifestyle and your own things that you want to do, you've put that ahead of worshiping and serving me. It hasn't been first. Your comfort, your stuff, your relationships with other people have been idols over worshiping me alone. And so God tells them, he says, Zerubbabel, the governor, who is also the grandson of the last king, he's a descendant of David. He says, Jehozadak, who is the high priest, Joshua, who's the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and he addresses the people who are there, and he says, you need to build. And it says that God stirred up their hearts, and they did. They obeyed, and they began to rebuild the temple. Chapter 2, then, is about a month later, and so they've been doing this for about a month. there's been several things that have been probably frustrating to them. One of them is in that month, there were several different religious feasts that required them to stop working. There were Sabbath days. And so in that month, or in those 4 weeks, there have been about 13 days in which they were able to actually work. The rest of the days, they were not able, the 15 days, they were not able to work because there were religious feasts. And so the progress is slow. The progress is frustrating. These are people who have been living in returning from exile. They are just trying to make ends meet for themselves. They do not have resources. They do not have all kinds of stuff. And so then God addresses them again in chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came again by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And he speaks, as he does, to Zerubbabel, the governor. He speaks to Joshua, the high priest, and he speaks to the people. He tells Haggai, verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the high people, or of the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house and its former glory? Which of you people here remembers Solomon's temple?" Right? Now, Ezra records that when Zerubbabel laid the foundations of the temple, there was a great cheer that went up, and there were also people who were weeping. Why? Because there were people who said, "This is great, the Lord's house is being rebuilt," and there are people who are weeping and said, "It's so much smaller and less exciting and less beautiful and glorious than Solomon's temple." And he says the same thing there. "Who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Look at this that you've been working at," right? You laid foundations 20 years ago. You've begun to rebuild, and it's been difficult, and it doesn't look that great. You're discouraged. You're beat down. You say, this is not good. It looks like nothing. What we've been doing looks like nothing. It's insignificant. Then God says, verse 4, "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord." He encourages the people to be strong. He says then, work. So he says, be strong. Work. Continue to do the work that I have given you to do, that I have commanded you to do. And then he says, here is how and why you can be strong and work. "For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt." He goes all the way back. God says, remember what I told you at Mount Sinai. I am your God. You are my people. If you obey me, then I will bless you. And he says, be strong and work. You may be discouraged. You may look at this and say, it looks like nothing is happening here. It doesn't look like we're getting anywhere. We're obeying God. We're doing what he's told us to do. It feels like we're going nowhere. And God says, be strong and work, for I am with you. He says, according to the covenant, he says, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Zerubbabel, leader, Joshua, high priest, people, be strong. Work. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. Look at what he says, verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts," and this is a name that the Lord uses for himself repeatedly in this book, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the one who commands the armies of heaven and the armies of his people on earth. Some translations translate it the Lord Almighty. It's a name for God that speaks to his power and his ability to do whatever he pleases. "Thus says the Lord of hosts," the Almighty God says to you people who are discouraged. He says, "Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." And if you're a fan of Handel's Messiah, I'll just give you a moment to sing that in your head, and we'll go on. But he says, "I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in." God says, you look at what you have and what you're doing, and you think, our resources are limited. We're not getting very far. Opposition is great. We're just a few people. There's so much more to do. It's like nothing. What we're doing seems like nothing. And God says, I'm going to shake the nations, and I'm going to make it so that the treasures of the nations will come to you. I will bring in the treasures, he says, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This idea of shaking is, and maybe you don't go through drive-thrus as often as my wife and I do now, but you know, you get to the drive-thru and they say that'll be whatever, something, and you know, some dollars and 3 cents. And you're like, oh, I've got to have 3 pennies in here somewhere, right? And so maybe you ladies take your purse and over the next seat and you shake it. And you're like, I know there's got to be 3 pennies in here somewhere. And you shake it and it comes raining down change of all sorts. And then you find what you need and you hand it to them. And God says, that's what I'm going to do to the nations of the world. I'm going to shake them and the treasure is going to come in. And you're looking around and saying, well, we just don't have any resources. There's just a few of us people. We're just not really getting anything done here. And God says, oh, no, no, no. I says, I have all the resources of the nations. I'm going to shake all nations so the treasure of this nation shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. You're concerned because you don't have many resources. It all belongs to me. He says, verse 9, God makes this promise, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And if you know anything about the history of Zerubbabel's temple, even with Herod's augmentation, another 500 years later, it still wasn't as great as Solomon's temple. I think he's pointing ahead to a future temple described by Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48, where he says, the name of that place will be the Lord is there. And the glory of that temple will not be in its size, although it will be glorious, but it will be in its occupant, the Messiah. And he says, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So God talks to his people. He's given them a command on what to do. They are obeying his command, and they are discouraged. And God says, be strong, work, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, we're not rebuilding the temple, and we're not even doing a building project, and that's not what this is applying to anyway. But I think this goes directly, I think this is a great example, and I think there can be great application of that final promise of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and earth. And on the basis of that authority, you go and you make disciples of all the nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And as we've meditated on that commission over the past several days, this is a big task. This is an enormous task. It involves going everywhere and anywhere there are people made in God's image and saying to them, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. You must be his disciple. You must acknowledge him as God. You must believe in him. You must understand that he alone is the way of salvation. That this is the only way for you to be right with God. God created you. He made you to worship and serve him, but you have sinned, and your sin separates you from God. But the way to be right with God is by believing in Jesus Christ. To those who believe in Jesus' name, he gives the authority to be called not God's enemies anymore, but God's children. And so we take that message wherever we go. To everyone who is not a disciple of Jesus Christ, our message is consistent. You must believe in Jesus Christ, and you must identify with him as his disciple. That's the only way to be right with God, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we interact with neighbors and coworkers and classmates and relatives who are not disciples of Jesus Christ, we're saying over and over, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and identify as disciple. And when we interact with people who do identify as his disciples, people who say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, I publicly identify as that in water baptism. That's what we're doing right here on the Lord's Day. We say, you need to observe everything that Jesus has commanded you. You need to bring your entire life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You need to destroy any idol that keeps you from obeying Jesus. You need to say, whatever Jesus commands me to do, I will do. You say, that is a huge job. That's That's not just like something you do a little bit here and there. That's something you do all the time. Everyone you meet is either in the position of not a disciple and they need to believe in Jesus and become a disciple, or they are a disciple and we need to encourage them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. This is an enormous job. This is a big world that we live in. There are a lot of people out there. There's a lot of obstacles to that. Not everybody wants to hear. Not everybody speaks our language. We don't even have access physically to a lot of these people. How do we do something like this? This is an overwhelming job. We're only a group of like 90 or 100 people here. We don't have that much money. We don't have that many resources. And Jesus concludes that command and he says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in a very similar way, I think, to what God says through Haggai to the people, they say, "This job is enormous. What we've done looks like nothing. We have no resources." And God says, "Be strong. Work. Don't be afraid, for I am with you." And Jesus says to you and to me, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." And we say, "Oh, that's such a big job. We feel like we're getting nowhere. Sometimes we feel like we're going backwards." And Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." We have not just Jesus' authority and his command, but we have the promise of his presence with us. And so let me encourage you this morning. Be strong and work and don't be afraid, because Jesus is with us and he will continue to be with us until the end of the age. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us. And even this morning, with kind of a untraditional way to look at it, I pray that as we're reminded of just this one point, this one promise of Jesus, that it would encourage our hearts and our minds, that we would be strengthened to continue to make disciples and to proclaim the gospel and to encourage your disciples to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us. And I pray that we would faithfully continue to do that even till the end of the age, because you've promised to be with us. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you're with us. We thank you that you have command of all the resources. And so we trust you to move your gospel forth, to glorify yourself through it, and to build your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.